thankful and grateful for the time again where we can study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us as we continue our spiritual advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we're dealing again with scar tissue of the soul, and I cannot emphasize enough how dangerous that is for you because it has its own subtlety. When you get out of fellowship, immediately you will be disciplined. And upon discipline, you have a choice to rebound, to confess any known sin in your life, get back into fellowship, or remain out of fellowship. If you remain out of fellowship, you immediately enter into the cosmic system and thereby begin to build scar tissue on both sides of the soul, the intake as well as the exhaust side. And since it is the intake of doctrine and the exhalation of doctrine that removes scar tissue, when you enter into cosmic one, you become indifferent to the Word of God and to Bible teaching. And then eventually, that isn't satisfying to you because you want to rationalize your position. And so you enter into cosmic two. In cosmic two, you actually become hostile toward doctrine and make statements like I've heard people make in the past. Since I quit going to that Bible church, there's been a weight off my back. And a great relief has come upon me. I have found peace. Yeah, that's Satan's subtlety. You see, there's a certain amount of a burden that comes upon you as you begin to learn doctrine. And that burden is to desire more and more of it. It's like anything that is good in life, it's a habit. And unless you continue with that habit, you feel in that area unfulfilled. A good example, of course, is the daily brushing of our teeth. If you don't brush your teeth, you know how that awful feeling is after a day. I know during campouts centuries ago, I would avoid brushing my teeth, frankly, because I didn't like to do it in cold water. And by the time I got back, I felt like my teeth were five times the size that they should have been. And they just felt awful. I see some of you going like that right now. So that is a good habit. There are other habits that are good, some that are bad. Remember, any habit that's a habit only takes once to break it. And the same with doctrine. Doctrine should become a habit to you. It is something you have to have. I said that to someone once, and they said, "What do you mean you have to have?" So you have to have it. It's like you're addicted to it, and you're fixed. Comes through doctrine. You are enlightened by it. The information that's conveyed certainly is important for your daily living. As a matter of fact, I was going to answer a question that someone asked me on Thursday of last week, but unfortunately, that person isn't here, and probably for legitimate reasons, because he normally makes class on a regular basis, so I'll wait till tomorrow night. If he's not here tomorrow night, we'll call and find out what's wrong. But it had to do with the various uses of the word spirit in 1 Corinthians 2. And I enjoy your questions. I'll answer them in front of all. Number one, to protect your privacy. And number two, generally, it is instructive to the others as well. Remember, no question that you ever ask is silly. The only time that it's silly is if I don't know the answer. Then I'll tell you how stupid the question is. And for what it's worth, I haven't had to say to anyone that's the silliest question I ever had in about 30 years. So I think I have the answers. That's not a point of arrogance. It's just a point of confidence. I've studied that passage in detail because I remember the first time I did, I got all hung up in the original language especially, because it's the same Greek word that's used throughout. But sometimes it's capitalized, sometimes it isn't. And so you've got to determine what kind of a spirit is being referred to there. And for what it's worth, there are over four uses of the word pneuma in that particular passage. All right, we noted last time under point E, and this becomes a very important point, especially how scar tissue affects history and the historical trends. Ironically, it works both ways. In one area, when a nation builds maximum scar tissue, they can lose their client nation by going into maximum national discipline. That has happened repeatedly throughout the years. Obviously, the first nation that constituted a client nation unto God was the nation of Israel. It went into the fifth cycle of discipline at least twice. First under Nebuchadnezzar in 586, and then that's B.C., before Christ, not before the common era. And then again, they went into the fifth cycle of discipline as a result of rejecting Christ as Messiah, and that occurred in 70 A.D. Currently, as we speak, they are still scattered, and they are still without identity. You say, well, what about the nation of Israel today? That's not God's plan. God's plan is to bring Israel back in belief, not in unbelief. And certainly, he's not interested in kibbutzes and all the rest of their villages and their ideology and their negativeness to Christianity. In the tribulation period, they will be brought back to the land as believers. And that's clearly taught in the book of Ezekiel, as well as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, and various other prophets. The point is obvious then, we do not fulfill prophecy by current events. So because Israel began as a nation in 1947, prophetically means nothing, absolutely nothing. And I can think of about 200 fundamental groups, various denominations that would completely become shipwrecked if Israel was defeated tomorrow. I personally don't believe that'll happen because I think they have a strong enough army and support from the United States. But then, who knows? But as far as their being there in belief, there's very few believers in Israel today. My Bible says, and all Israel shall be saved. That's in Romans chapters 9 through 11. So scar tissue on a nation can be devastating, as in the case of Great Britain, who was at one time the greatest missionary nation of the world. They sent out thousands of missionaries all over the world, from the 17th, even back among around the 17th century, 18th century, to about the turn of the century. Then the United States took over around 1850 to 1900 as the greatest missionary activities, a lot of whom, incidentally, came from Great Britain. And even to the current time, we are sending hundreds of thousands of missionaries, not all necessarily to my approval. I can think of eight that I approve of. But nevertheless, that's a moot point. We still have our client nation status because we are making some form of historical impact. And frankly, that's because of believers such as you and others like us who meet on a regular basis, more than just Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night prayer. It is Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, in some cases Monday through Friday. And these churches are holding forth the word categorically and from the original languages, and people are excited about doctrine. Now, when I say people, the people that are attending those churches, people in general are not excited about doctrine because they want to see a dog and pony show. We will not have that as long as I'm alive, or, rephrasing it, as long as I'm the pastor of this church. If I revert to that, then the first will become a reality. In other words, I'll no longer be alive. I would hope someone would put me out of my misery because I've become non-compos mentis, or loco in the cabeza. Now, by the point saying that scar tissue does not hinder salvation, it is a matter of fact that in some cases, it actually aids it. In other words, God is always able to turn a situation historically around to the benefit of those who are positive to the word. And a beautiful illustration of that is coming up in our study in the impact that the Jews had, even though they had never been in that area, upon people of that particular region. And I refer, of course, to the land which we now call Israel, in the case of Jericho. What a phenomenal impact, what a marvelous message had preceded them prior to their even being there. Those people were not witnessed to physically, that is from Jews. They were actually witnessed to by others who had gone through the region. You see, Jericho at one point in history was a trade route. Later it was not. But people used to go through Jericho. That's why it's so important, by the way, for you to understand why our Lord went through Jericho. He didn't have to. That was not the straightest route to the point where he was going. But I love the text in the King James. It says, "For he must needs go to Jericho." Why? Because there was a woman sitting there. And she was a woman of ill repute, a woman looked upon with disdain. She couldn't even draw water. When the others drew water early in the morning, she had to wait until the heat of the day and noon so that the others would not ostracize her. Well, our Lord met her there, and you know the account about the Samaritan woman. She was even amazed that he, being a Jew, would even talk to her, being a Samaritan. Why? Because the Samaritans were half Jews, half Gentiles. And the Jews wouldn't have them as Jews, and the Gentiles wouldn't have them as Gentiles. And then for the most part, they probably didn't speak Hebrew anyway. They probably spoke Aramaic. And Aramaic was the second language of most of the inhabitants of the East at that time. Hebrew and Aramaic, and obviously Greek, after the conquest of Alexander the Great. There's a perfect illustration of how an unsaved general who has aspirations of taking over the entire known world turns around from maximum evangelism in the time of the Apostle Paul. You say, how'd that work out? Well, whenever he took over a city or a country, he would leave his men there. And these men then would intermarry with the inhabitants of the land. And the one instruction that Alexander gave to his four generals, obviously prior to his death, was whatever city or country we take over, you will teach them the Greek language. I do not want you learning their language. And so everyone, after the conquest of Alexander, spoke Greek. Well, what a better language to communicate in than the language which was second to Hebrew biblically. And so wherever you went in the known world, everyone knew Greek. And I've met a lot of people who actually have let me know that their names were changed from, for example, a lot of southern Italians were actually of Greek origin. Don't tell them that, though. They get upset. But I have many of them admit it to me. As a matter of fact, I was getting my hair cut one day, and a man said to me, his name was Leoniti, which means lion in Greek. He said to me, Italiano, and I said, no, Grego. So he started speaking to me in Greek. And he says, actually, my real name was Leonitis. He says, we came from an island, Sardinia, which was inhabited by Greeks way back. They colonized the entire areas. I'm sorry to say, probably including Sicily, where the Mafia came from. All of southern and southern Spain, and obviously Greece. If you look on a map, you'll see they're very closely related. The heel of Italy is very close to the eastern, or rather the western border of Greece, separated only by the Adriatic. About a 4 or 5 hour on, maybe less than that, on a hydrofoil, and an overnight on a ferry. How do you know that, you say? Because we're probably going to do that the next time we go. My plan is to go to Germany, buy a Mercedes, and then drive it down through Germany into Italy, then get on the ferry, go over to Greece, tour Greece, and then have it shipped back. I didn't say that's going to happen, did I? I just said my plan is. Remember the Cadillac I had for 21 years. So I'm one of those that keeps vehicles forever. And then when I finally sold it, I sold it for more than I paid for it. So I was pleased with that. I hope I can say the same thing about my automobile from Nippon. How does scar tissue work negatively? Well, we saw that in the case of Moses. And here are the documentary passages dealing with that. Psalm 95, verse 8. Do not harden your right lobes as in Meribah. And as we emphasize there, you'll find something out about people who are maximally scar tissued. Miracles don't even affect them. I mean, here was a whole nation that had been protected. A nation that just a few days before had seen the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, that's a miraculous act. Just to have this water just separate and stand up on heaps on both sides. And in addition, you would think that the ground below it would have been muddy, but it's dry. And they're able to walk with all their children and their cattle and their carts and their oxen and everything they had across. And I'm sure that by faith, when the first one put his foot into the water, it parted, and the last one that took his foot out, it came back. Now, of course, the Egyptians were in hot pursuit, and if you want to read the famous victory song of Moses, read the 15th chapter of Exodus. The horse and his rider have perished. And there was a baptism that day, by the way. Now, it's called the baptism of Moses, and there was no water in it. It's one of the dry baptisms. And technically speaking, the only ones that really got immersed that day were the Egyptians, so you couldn't be talking about those identified in Moses. Exodus 17, verse 3, records one of many complaints. Numbers 13 and 14, both chapters, deal with the very same thing. Number 16, which we studied here about a week and a half ago, the great revolt against Moses. Remember, you've killed the people of God, and tens of thousands of them were swallowed up. 1 Corinthians 10:5, reference to the Exodus generation who actually died the sin unto death. 1 Corinthians 10:5, by the way, is probably a very misunderstood passage, especially by those who believe that every time the word baptism is used, it refers to water. Let's turn to that a minute. I just actually quoted it in part, but let's look at it with some detail. Might as well keep your Bibles open because we're going to be giving you a little bit of a runaround in a minute. Beginning at verse 1 for the contextual setting. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware, again I'm reading from the New King James, that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, of course, you have those that would believe that this is water, saying that he took them all individually and baptized them long before baptism had any significance whatever. There were many baptisms. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 6 refers to the plurality of baptisms found in both the Old and the New Testament. We know that there are at least seven, some of which are real and some of which are symbolic. The real baptisms is where the identificational factor is involved, and there's no water involved. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, for example. There's no water involved there. The baptism of Moses, no water involved. And as I said earlier, those that were immersed were not believers. All drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, this could be interpreted one of two ways. Either that the rock was symbolic of the spiritual provision in Christ before he actually came in First Advent, and the supply that God would supply through their needs. Or, as some have put it, this rock just rolled with them as they went along. I hardly accept the second view. I must confess, one time I thought about it, but then I thought, not likely. You know, you're going to have... Look, what led the processional? And what else? The sarcophagus of Joseph. Many don't realize that. You see, he by faith said, don't bury me in Egypt. I want to be buried with my forefathers. And so they actually carried his coffin for 40 years. Note, 40 years, not 400. Although to them it may have seemed like 400. No way I can get around it. I put an extra zero in there. But since a zero doesn't mean anything, just drop it out, and now you're 40. Verse 5, and with most of them, God was not well pleased. With most of them? That's almost an understatement. I think Paul is being very kind here. Because we know that only two of the adults got through. And then those that were 21 and under, or 20 and under, were the survivors. All the adults perished except Joshua and Caleb. Moses himself didn't make it. He lost one of the greatest privileges that any leader can have. And what's the purpose of a leader? To lead. And he was leading them where? To the promised land. Never made it. God took him. Why? Because he tried to crucify the Son of God afresh. See, he smote the rock twice. He was only supposed to speak to it from that point on. He is not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, the book of Hebrews makes it just a little bit stronger. It says their carcasses fell in the wilderness. You can tell the writer of the book of Hebrews a bit stronger than Paul's terminology. Because he's writing to Jews. And a Jew has to hear it as it is. If you've ever been around any of them, especially New York Jews, they appear to be obnoxious. They're not. Well, they are. They are only because of the fact that we're not used to having people be so forward. And the more West you get, the more wimpy people become. Most people back East, it's just either say it or don't say it, do it or don't do it. You know, get off the pot and get with the program. And the more westerly you get, then when you get into California, well, you know, you never get a straight answer out of anyone there. They think that ambiguity is and double talk is wisdom. I don't like double talk. I don't like ambiguous people. We've had a few here, and you never know what they're saying or what they're talking about. You know, you want to grab and shake them. And maybe something will rattle out of some sense. And some of them are native Arizonans. I'm proud of some of you because I know that you're native Arizonans, or at least as close as you can get. And you come to the point. Learn to come to the point. Don't beat around the bush. Now, I have two reasons for saying that. One, I was born in the East. And two, my first language was Greek. And it is impossible to have an ambiguity in the Greek language. There's no double talk in Greek. In other words, whatever you say, that's what you mean. Now, I converted that to English, so I'm sure that most of you can't say, well, you know, our pastor is really ambiguous. No. He speaks in riddles and double talk. Not me. All right, so 1 Corinthians 10:5 then shows the failure of the Exodus generation. Secondly, failure of the last king of Israel, namely Zedekiah, in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 12 through 13. You need not turn to that. I'm going to have you turn to a section of Scripture in a few minutes that I think is pertinent to this particular study. It says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not humble himself before the Lord or before the authority of Jeremiah, who spoke for the Lord. He also revolted against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him a promise in the name of God to be loyal. But his stiff neck, there it is, see, scar tissue, and the hardening of his heart, you can't get much stronger than that, against the Lord of God, God of Israel. Of course, the result is the fifth cycle of discipline in 586 B.C. Zedekiah was blinded, put in chains, marched to Babylon, and eventually died. And Ezekiel 12:13 then was fulfilled. Under point three, we have Pharaoh, who is assumed to be Thutmose the Third. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, because a lot of these pharaohs kind of interchange their names. And there's all kinds of different arguments as to when the Jews actually came out of the Exodus. There's nothing documented as far as years and dates and times. It'd be nice. So we don't have it. And Pharaoh is not mentioned by name. He's just called Pharaoh. But at least believe the worthiness of where I got this information from. Remember, a source is only as good as the study the person has made. And I think he's done enough extensive studies that I appreciate the fact that he can be dogmatic about this. So I'm just going to reflect what I've been taught with that regard, and that is Pharaoh Thutmose, that's T-H-U-T-M-O-S-E, the third. In Romans chapter 9, we have a reflection of that very concept. Romans 9:17 says, I have caused you to continue in history in order that I may demonstrate my power by means of you, in order that by my person might be proclaimed throughout the entire earth. In other words, some people are allowed to live in spite of their scar tissue so that it will eventuate in the possibility of the evangelization of the entire world. Well, you can see the impact that Alexander had. Alexander wasn't a believer. And as he went from place to place, you learn Greek. Matter of fact, the first task he actually had was to unionize, excuse the pun, but to bring together the Greek language in the five major Greek languages that existed during that time. You had Attic Greek, which was the Greek of the classics, which was basically classical Greek. Then you had Doric Greek, which is a rather military type Greek, very commanding and loaded with commands and guttural expressions. Then you had Aeolian Greek. You had Macedonian Greek. As a matter of fact, that's the language that Alexander spoke. Then you had another Greek, which I can't remember off the top of my head. But in any event, you had at least five. So he got all his generals together. And because, you see, when one general would say, Atan, hut, he'd have to say it five times. Because there were five different Greek words to express that command. And so Alexander sat down and said, I'm going to incorporate all of the five languages into one, and you'll all learn it. And he called it Common Greek, which we now know as what? Koine. Koine is not a special biblical language. It is a language that was actually invented by Alexander the Great. He was a genius. Not only a military genius, but obviously a literary one. You know, if I wanted to redo a language, it'd be rather difficult, frankly. But then I'm not that bright anyhow. All right, so we have then, God is going to make his power known and that his person might be proclaimed. Under point B, under point 3, Pharaoh represented all the power of human rulership. But God demonstrated that as strong as Pharaoh was, he was not as strong as God. And even in Pharaoh's hardness of heart, God would get the glory. And he did. Now turn to Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. This is shortly after they finally cross over the second barrier. They're heading now toward the promised land. Now Joshua is in charge. Moses is long gone. And he sends two spies, two men, to go secretly into Shittim in the region called Jericho. Now, Jericho is now, as we know it, a cursed city. And they were told at one point never to rebuild Jericho again, but they have. So they went and came to a house of a harlot, a woman of ill repute, whose name was Rahab or Rahab, and lodged there. I'd say, why on earth did they go there? Number one, they were led there. Remember, these men were not just going and, you know, meeny, meeny, eeny, meeny, or flipping a coin. Doubt if they had any. And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out our land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered into your house, for they've come out literally to spy the land. But as we well know from the account, the woman hides the two men, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I do not know where they were from. By the way, a lot of people have looked at this and said, well, the woman is lying. How can God be justified in the lies of a woman? Listen to me carefully. The truth is only honorable when the person receiving it is honorable. Did you get that? What was their intent? What were they going to do with these two men? Kill them. What is it better for her to say, I don't know where they are, where they're going, or, yeah, I hid them up in the attic, go kill them. So use your head. By the way, the truth is not always the best. I'm not saying that lying is. What I'm saying is, sometimes silence is better. Don't say anything. We have people that come to me every so often and say, well, that's the way I was raised, just to speak my mind. Well, you're a fool. You're a fool because that's exactly what the Bible calls you. A fool hath made his whole mind known. There are certain things you don't tell people. It's not because you want to protect yourself. It's you want to protect them from themselves. Some people just can't keep their mouth shut. So sometimes it's better not to say anything. And we even have that in our laws against self-incrimination. You plead the fifth. Now be careful. I know some of you that want to lie are going to use that as an excuse. Well, Rahab lied. And kids will jump on that right away. Lying is justified, therefore. You know, Georgie, did you break that vase? No. Well, how come you lie? Well, Rahab did. Well, you're not going to die because you broke that vase. The option, as far as children are concerned, and some who never grow up, is to lie. It's much easier. These king's men were not worthy of the truth. All right. Verse 4, but the woman had taken the two men, hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, and I don't know where they were from. Well, that's technically the truth. She doesn't know where they've come from, ultimately, but she has heard things about them. And it came to pass, excuse me, that's the old King James, and it came about when the time was to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. They're gone. All right. So she adds a little bit to it. Verse 6, But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So picture of that. You know, they used to generally, like hay, only they flax the top of their roofs for coolness. And then, so these men are now under that. So if anybody goes up into that area, they can't see them anyway. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as they were through pursuing them, Hagana, they shut the gate. Now before they retired for the evening, she came up to them on the roof and said, now listen carefully, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us. It hasn't happened yet. And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. You know, why did all this happen? Because Pharaoh had hardened his heart. If Pharaoh hadn't hardened his heart, there'd have been no accounts of the miracles of the Red Sea. There'd have been no accounts of these professional soldiers being swallowed up by the Red Sea. And it has preceded them to the extent that this woman, Rahab, has now become a believer. And we note that by the remaining passages. Verse 10, for when we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to those two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Shinon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed, when we heard it, our hearts melted, no courage remained in any man longer because of you, for the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above, on the earth beneath. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord. See? Since I have dealt kindly with you, deal kindly with me and my father's household. Now, what a lot of people don't know, think of it. There's four walls surrounding Jericho. You know the account. Some of you probably either hummed it or heard it sung or have sung Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. They marched around it, you remember, so many times, and then they shouted, and the walls came down from the inside out. Generally, they'd have fallen the other way, except for one part of the wall. Her house, her apartment, was in the wall. And what alone was standing? Her apartment. What a testimony. And out from the window came a scarlet cord, so that the men of the city would eventually know who it was, and they would go up there. These men put their life on the line. They said, because you've done this for us, we'll protect you to our death. When they got back, they told their troops, we're going into Jericho, we're going to wipe out the city, but there's a woman there, name is Rahab, you'll know her because you'll see the scarlet cord. That means she's a believer, she's on our side, she's helped me, protect her. Why is it important that Rahab even lives on? Because she becomes the great-grandmother of David, who's directly in line of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, talking about genealogies, see, so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. That's where you find these things out. Try them. The begats have a place. It's not that dry. And if you got a good translation, they'll translate it correctly for you. Where it says, and so-and-so married Booz. It's Boaz. She was not an alcoholic. Anyway, you could read on the rest on your own. Verses 13 through 21 are absolutely exciting. That's where they make that that covenant with her and make it conditional. If she breaks it, then they have no responsibility to protect her. The scarlet cord, by the way, is a representation of the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. So in effect, she's covered by the blood. See? Another passage to deal with is Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 17. Would you turn for that? I'll turn to that for just a few minutes. Romans chapter 9. Now, Romans 9, 10, and 11 should actually be handled as a parenthetic. When I teach the book of Romans, I stop at chapter 8 and go immediately to chapter 12. Why? Because the context in chapter 8 is continued in chapter 12. All right? That is not to suggest that chapters 9, 10, and 11 don't fit in contextually. But when you read the content of the 8th chapter and then read the content of the 12th chapter, it's a continuation. So the rest of it must be a parenthesis. And it is, because it's dealing with the nation of Israel. And it's amazing to me that Paul would say that much about Israel to Roman Gentiles. But let me just show you something a minute. I like to do this because it gives you an idea of how things parallel together. Turn to, are you in Romans 9 now? All right, go back to Romans 8, the last verse. So you don't have to turn anywhere because that should be right on that page. Right? Now go to Romans 12 and just kind of keep your paper, you know, like this so you can flip from 8:39 to 12:1. Are you ready? Now watch this. Neither height, nor depth, nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. See it? Taking the parentheses out, you still have the fullness of the context. When you start in chapter 9, verse 1, it sounds like Paul's going off on a tangent. He is. I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, and bearing witness, I have great sorrow and grief in my heart. For what? My kinsman, according to the flesh, Israel. Who are Israelites, verse 4, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. As a matter of fact, it's in this particular section that he even suggests that he be willing to be accursed if the nation of Israel could be saved. Pretty rough, huh? Pretty rough. Great love for Israel. Say, where's that found? I want to see that. All right. Verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Can you get any stronger than that? I.e., I'd give up my salvation for the salvation of Israel. I can't think of anybody or anything that I'd give mine up for. Okay. Now Romans 9. Beginning at verse 17. Make it easy for you. I'll go back to the New American Standard. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, does that in any way dismiss the will of man? No. Because we see that the first five hardening on the part of Pharaoh, nothing had happened yet, technically speaking. It was the sixth where God hardened his heart. He had already said he was going to, but he knew how Pharaoh was going to react. He allowed him to exist as a human being. And incidentally, if anyone would get in the Guinness Book of Records for arrogance, it'd be Pharaoh. He's numero uno with regard to scar tissue of the soul. None greater. I mean, how much would it take for you to give in? I suppose most of you would have given in after maybe the first plague. Then frogs, I don't know if I can buy that. Grasshoppers, fleas, tumors. How much could it take? What finally broke his back? The death of his own son. The crown prince. It's the firstborn. And then what happened? He pursued the Jews anyway. He changed his mind. And then we can call that the doctrine of Operation Glug Glug. Because that's what they all did. They sank to the bottom. The last text that I was going to take you to, I already did, was 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. So let's get back to our notes. I think we have enough scriptural documentation to prove the point that on occasion, God can use the hardness of the heart for the salvation of many. He did in the case of Pharaoh. He did in the case of Alexander. And he has in many other cases in human history. He permits it. Now get this. He does not cause it. He didn't say, I predestined you, Pharaoh, to have a hardened heart. You didn't have a choice. You would have hardened your heart anyway because that's the way I made you. No. He permits it. See, in the first five plagues, his heart was hard. The last five, why would God allow him to permit him to live? He had a purpose for it. Didn't God know that he was going to pursue the Jews? Purpose. Didn't God know in omniscience that he was going to part the Red Sea? Certainly. Didn't he know that the horse and his rider were going to drown? Certainly. But look at the impact that it had on those that had never even seen the Jews. Word got to them, see? Imagine you're in the city and all of a sudden this guy comes in on a camel and the camel is just, you know, I mean, rugged, running ragged. We assume it was a camel. Maybe he walked in. Have you heard the news? What? There's a nation coming up from Egypt and no one can stop them. They're unbeatable. Because they have the Lord God on their side. Whoa! What does Rahab say? Our hearts melted. Our courage was gone. We couldn't have fought if we wanted to. It's interesting that on one occasion, you remember Joshua was pretty feisty guy. I'd like to meet him someday. I will, but I mean, I'll have to come to earth to meet him. He can't come to heaven. I don't know if I'll be able to come to earth. Those things were not told. But in any event, on one occasion, he meets a man sitting on a white horse. And he looks at him, you know, and says, man, this guy's a warrior. Say, what? Whose side are you on? The rider of the horse looks at him and says, Joshua, the question is not whose side I'm on. Whose side are you on? And he says, I am on the Lord's side. Great. Jump aboard. Now, he didn't say that, but that's what I would have said. Let's go. Let's do it. See, he was the Jehovah of battle. Can you imagine? Having the Lord Jesus just charging into the heat of battle. Say, what about Armageddon? The battle of Armageddon. Battle? A battle is when two groups fight against each other. Not one against millions. And the millions die. With one swipe of the sword. How heavy or how deep does the blood run? Up to the horse's bridle. I don't know, the average horse is, what? Don't give me hands. How many inches? How many feet? What would you say? 5 feet up to the bridle? If he's standing this way? Not if he's down, you know. 4.5 to 5 feet deep in the Valley of Megiddo. That's a slaughter. Well, that's what you do. That's what you get. When you fight against the Lord, you never win. But I don't have to tell you that. So Pharaoh holds the world's record for scar tissue. And somewhere in the Guinness book, he's there. Most scar tissue buildup. Pharaoh, Thutmose the III. Point E, when the scripture says God hardened his heart, it means that God let him live to express his heart, scar tissue. By the way, far beyond anybody in human history. Exodus 9 proves that. Principle, a person can hear and see the truth through miracles, but because of scar tissue, it makes no impression. It obviously didn't do in his case. He went through 10 miracles. They were plagues, but they were still miracles. All right, his phony balonies could do something at first, but after a while, they couldn't duplicate it. Because after a while, they couldn't do the very thing that only God could do. They were creating life. Or rather, he was creating life. They couldn't create life. Sure, they could turn the water into red, make it look like blood. It's not too difficult. You know, by the way, all these guys, these magicians that make airplanes disappear and so on, they finally figured out how they did that. And in some cases, these guys have even said how they did it. It's all mirrors and tricks. These guys that supposedly read minds, or those of you that are silly enough to look at your horoscope in the morning, that's got nothing to do with your life. Your steps are ordered of the Lord, not some idiot that's generalizing what most people go through. Oh, you were born under the sign of the fish, so that's why you like fishing. Bully. The average male likes fishing. I don't like fishing. I love fishing. And it's not because I was born under the sign of Pisces. And they say Cancer, the sign, or Gemini, they're two-faced. That's stupid. Regeneration takes care of all that nonsense. Whatever you were, you ain't. Bad English. Good point. And I know people, they won't leave the house unless their horoscope is favorable. That's absurd. And we turn around and say, my steps are ordered of the Lord. Now, what does George say that I should do today? And we have cable, and so there isn't a time when they don't have some weaselly-looking homosexual type who's the leader of some psychic group. But I love the little thing, the insert at the bottom. It says, this is for adults only, for entertainment use. No, that's not entertainment for them. They live by this thing. Well, he actually told me when I was going to get married and what the person's name was going to be. Do you know how easy it is for them to get this stuff out of you? Especially these people that are involved in seances. And they'll say, now, I'm thinking about a boy. And they'll say, no, he was a man. Well, I see him as a boy. Right? If they say he's a girl, say, well, did he have long hair? Yes. See, they know exactly what to say to get the answers out of you. And then you'll say something, and they have enough of a frame of reference they can make a whole case out of it. They're not reading your mind. No one can read your mind except God. Say, don't you believe in extrasensory perception? No. Unless it's demon possession. And that's not extrasensory perception. That's prediction. And it just so happens that the demon makes it happen. Isn't that convenient? You're going to have a pot fall on your head tomorrow. So some demon's up there and goes, you say, he was right. You know how much of this healing stuff is actually demonically controlled? And remember, the same demon that afflicted the illness is the one that's called upon to remove the illness. And so sometimes these so-called miraculous events occur. But look at the characters that they're using. You don't think God uses that shady bunch, do you? Who've got, diamonds on every finger,
a $9,000 Rolex with a two Mercedes stretch vans waiting for them outside and their entourage. Please, that's bilking the stupidity of the American people, especially the believers. And by the way, believers are the most naive, bilkable individuals on the face of the earth. They'll give to anything that they think they're going to benefit by. I wonder how many prayer napkins and handkerchiefs have gone out. And I prayed over this paper, and so anyone wants it, you can have it afterwards. Well, I happen to pray over it, but it doesn't change it any. I've had people actually say, this pastor was up there and he was perspiring and his perspiration splashed out on me. I've been blessed. No, you haven't. You've been wet. That's what happened. Been blessed. Besides, I don't want anybody perspiring on me anyway. Can you imagine? Well, it only takes sensible people like us to expose that as error and trickery. Demonic trickery. Don't ever fall for it. Father, thank you for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. And that's the truth.